Reading this morning is from the book of Acts. I will be reading Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Hear now the word of God. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you. Well, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builder, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, a record of the action of the disciples in those early days of the church and Peter's preaching, the words that are recorded on these pages for us. Father, we pray that you would take these words today because they are your word and use them as a means of grace in our hearts and lives to accomplish your purposes in us, both individually and corporately. We pray now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I mentioned to you leading up to our prayer and in my prayer this morning, I mentioned Tuvia Zaretsky, who is one of our missionaries with Jews for Jesus. Tuvia has been affiliated with Grace Church for quite a long time, and longer than I've been serving here as a pastor. Actually, Charlene and I know Tuvia and Ellen personally. Tuvia was a classmate of Charlene's way back when in graduate school and out in Chicago. And then they are also a part of our conference. And so whenever we attend the annual conferences, there's a good chance that we will come across Tuvia and Ellen. He has had the opportunity along the way to preach from our pulpit in the past, although he lives out in California and is not here very often. He does do a lot of traveling. He goes over and he works with the team in Israel and has traveled over to Switzerland. He's been there in Switzerland with meetings and so forth as well. But Charlene and I both consider him and Ellen personal friends. If you know anything about Jews for Jesus, of course, you know that they work all over the world now. They started here in the United States. But they are believers, followers of Christ, who come from a Jewish background. And one of the big things that they do is that they will go into larger cities. If you've ever been to New York City or down to Boston or Washington, Tuvia out in Los Angeles, up to San Francisco and so forth. But other countries, Moscow, Frankfurt, Germany, other cities in Germany, Jerusalem, Tel Aviv in Israel, Rio de Janeiro in Brazil, numerous places all over the world, Moscow. Anyway, and they'll be standing out on the streets handing out what they call broadsides. They're essentially paper tracts. They have a message of the gospel. Those that are truly Jews, they were ethnically Jewish, brought up, born in a Jewish family. Their logo is Jews for Jesus, but the O in the middle of the four is in the form of the Star of David. And you and I, if we were to work with them, we couldn't wear that t-shirt that says Jews for Jesus. We'd have to have goyim, which means people or Gentiles for Jesus, working with them, handing out the tracts. We get their newsletters. I enjoy their newsletters. I used to know Moish Rosen. He was also a part of our conference as well. Moish has since gone home to be with the Lord. But he was the founder of Jews for Jesus. And David Brickner, who is now the director of the ministry, and his articles in the newsletter are very worth reading. But you'll often find that there are many people who are offended, put off by the handing out of these tracts, and will take them and start to read them, and then realize that they're Jews for Jesus. Many Jews will consider them a cult. And then they'll just throw them in the trash or dispense with them because they find what they stand for as being offensive. I'm not asking you to go out and stand on the street corner and hand out tracts, although I do have to tell you that back, I think it was the summer of 1972, it was after I'd gotten out of the Army and had committed my life to Christ, I was up there on North Street all by myself several times, handing out tracts to people that went by. And I don't know, I do remember Paul Wanamaker, who was here. He saw me up there one time and stopped and engaged me on the street. He was a believer. But anyway, we talked about what I was doing, handing out tracts. I have to confess, I didn't do it very long, and I didn't find it very fruitful. And most people weren't really interested in the things I was handing out. And I came to realize that there were probably more effective means for me to share the gospel, at least here in Pittsfield in Berkshire County. I've talked with another friend of mine who is a pastor in New York City, in Greenwich Village of all places. He has probably the only evangelical church in Greenwich Village, right on Bleecker Street. And in the early days, in the 1970s and the 1980s, members from the church would be out there in front of the church right on Bleecker Street. Typically when they had one of their big parades down there, like the Gay Pride Parade and the rainbow flags, they'd be out there handing out their tracts, or their Halloween parade, which is kind of a big, somewhat decadent event there in Greenwich Village too. And over time he realized that after a number of years, they said that they couldn't count anyone who had come to Christ through doing that, although it's been a very effective means for Jews for Jesus. So they changed their tact a little bit, but it doesn't mean that they are no less committed to the Great Commission. Now, I've been doing a series of sermons, as many of you know, on the question, what does it mean for us to be evangelical? What does that entail? How do we define that term? And of course, there is that correlation between the term evangelical and evangelism. They come from the Greek word euangelion. And euangelion, if we were to translate it, it merely means good news, which in our Bibles is written gospel. That's the word. Gospel, good news, evangelism, evangelical. It's all the same thing. But it carries with it that sense of action. That is, that we tell people the good news. That we tell people the good news. And yet, in our culture, interestingly enough, if you go to other cultures, there's not that much of a reaction. But sometimes it seems that in our culture, here in America, and probably in parts of Europe too, there is almost this underlying sense of resentment, and on the part of Christians, this fear of that resentment. What right have you to tell me what I have to believe, or what I should believe? I remember asking myself that question back in 1977, when Charlene and I went over and I did an internship in Japan with Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Charlene and I were newly married at that point in time. In riding on the train, if a Japanese man were to sit down and ask me that question, and nobody ever did, but if they were to ask me that question, what right do you think you have to come over to my country and tell us what we should believe is true and what religion we should belong to? Don't you know that Japan, we're Buddhist and Shinto, those are our religions? My grandfather had been a missionary to China a generation earlier. And does it mean that he was wrong to do that, to devote 30 years of his life to go to Asia and to preach the gospel? And his role, they would call him a church planter today, but they called him an evangelist in those days, was the typical thing. But you see, the question is more of a Western struggle, I think. And so we have built into us, I think, as Christians, what we would call that embarrassment factor. That is, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'll just keep it to myself. And I'm not certainly not going to tell someone else, sit down and broach the subject if I know that they're not a Christian and I work with them and we're having lunch together, or is a friend of mine, my next door neighbor, and we're having coffee. I'm not going to talk with them about Christ and the gospel. The Apostle Peter. Here, of course, we're in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And when you think about Peter's initial encounter with Christ, where Jesus came there and stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, when Peter and Andrew and James and John had been fishing all night, and they hadn't caught any fish, and Jesus came and said, "Oh, throw your nets over there." And they thought, who is this guy? This stranger. What does he, he's not a fisherman. What does he know about fishing? Well, all right, throw the nets over there. And lo and behold, they pulled in a whole net full of fish. And after some interaction, Jesus says, "Put your nets down and come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And Jesus was calling upon Peter to be engaged in something bigger, much bigger than just fishing for a living. During the course of Jesus' life, of course, Jesus invested a great deal of time and energy in the lives of all of the 12 disciples, those initial disciples. And Peter and James and John were the three that Jesus perhaps invested the most amount of time in. And at the end of Jesus' life, we find Jesus, after having left the Garden of Gethsemane and being brought by the soldiers down into the city, and Jesus is standing trial before the Sanhedrin, and eventually stands trial before Herod, and stands trial before Pilate, and the accusations that are being brought against him, and the challenges, and the opposition, and there were those that were standing there in the darkness of the early morning, warming them by the themselves by the fire, and they said, "Say, aren't you one of Jesus' followers?" And Peter backed away, and he says, "No." "Oh, I think you are." And three times Peter denied Jesus, of course. And then Jesus, of course, was taken out by himself and crucified, while the disciples watched from a distance. And Peter felt the weight of his betrayal of his Lord, knowing that he was supposed to stand with Jesus, and he didn't. And yet after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus meets him back there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." And Jesus, in essence, is reinstating him and says, "Peter, okay, we're going to go through this again. Come follow me, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And then not long after that, of course, Jesus gathers with all of the rest of the believers there in Jerusalem and is taken up from their sight. And 10 days later, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, as Jesus had promised it would be. And we find Peter standing now before the crowd, and everything has changed. Instead of denying Christ, he knows there's opposition. He knows there's resistance to the gospel. And he's standing before the crowd, and he speaks with openness and boldness. It took time for Peter to appropriate these truths of what Christ was calling him to do. And now we find Peter rising to the responsibility that God had called him to. And on one hand, as we see in this very text, that there were many people who were added to the church in that day. But there were also those that opposed and showed their antagonism and their opposition. Well, how about us? What about us today? There's several really important questions we need to reflect on this morning. And those questions are, do we really believe that this is true? And that's my first point. Secondly, what is it Jesus is calling us to do? And then thirdly, just one word, the question how. The question how. Verse 12, Peter makes an astounding statement, and he's speaking to the religious leaders there who are trying to get them to sit down and shut up. And Peter stands before them and he reminds them of these things that Jesus had experienced. And then right at the end of that, he says, and there is salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When we read through the Gospels, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John picks up on this perhaps more than any other, although it's not just in passing in what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus was never uncertain about his identity. There are those that somehow or other believe that Jesus was, that he didn't really know who he was from childhood. But I don't believe that to be true. And that there were those that somehow or other believe that this was somehow or other an awakening awareness in Jesus, especially at his baptism and the voice from heaven and the dove coming down from heaven and Jesus going, "Ooh, what is all this about?" But I believe that Jesus, right from the very beginning, had a very keen awareness of who he really was and what his calling was. But what we find in the Gospels is that Jesus is giving us, bit by bit, a revelation of who he is, a gradual process of self-revelation. But Jesus makes some statements about himself when he refers to himself, to the woman, the Samaritan woman, as the living water, or a short time later, after he had fed the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they came around and they wanted Jesus to do another miracle, and he said, "I am the bread of life." We could go back before that when this member, this religious leader by the name of Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "We know that you are a messenger from God, where no one could do these miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him." And in essence, he was asking about Jesus' identity. And what is it that Jesus reveals to him? First, that he needs to be born again, but then he equates himself with that event in Moses' life in which Moses lifted up the staff in the wilderness, and people, when they looked upon that staff, that they were healed from dying, that they were didn't have to die because they looked upon the staff. And he said, "And when people look at me, I will be lifted up. And if you believe in me and who I am, You see, Jesus was not bashful about communicating these things. And when he told the religious leaders, when they were saying, in essence, we're children of Abraham, but we don't believe you're an illegitimate child. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. What is he communicating to them? He's telling them who he really is, and he was never bashful about that. And then when he went on and told them that his mission was to give his life as a ransom and to build his church of those who would come to believe that and trust in the truth of what Jesus was communicating, who he is and what he came to do. And perhaps this is one of the hardest things for us, isn't it? When Jesus there, the evening that he had gathered in the upper room with his disciples and knew that within just a matter of hours that he was going to be being nailed to a cross. And Thomas had asked him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. But you see, for us to say that in the face of those who say, well, I'm a Buddhist or I'm Shinto or I'm a Hindu or I'm just secular or New Age or whatever we want to say, it sounds so exclusivistic to say that this is true. The gospel is true. Which means that Hinduism or Buddhism or Shinto or anything else is not true. And people say, what you're saying is that you're right and I'm wrong. And so we draw back from that. And yet if we do, what does that say? The real question, and this is why I say, do we really believe that it's true? And this, when it came to it, was really the issue for me when I was in the army and I was wrestling with the question, having grown up in an evangelical church and parents who believed in this very church, and going down to talk with the chaplain late at night and wanting to know, is this really true? Is Jesus really who he claimed to be? Did he really come to do what he said he came to do? Is the message of this book really, really, really true? And if it is, it makes all the difference in the world. If it's not true, then I cannot call myself a follower of Jesus. But if it is true, and the real question is, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that Jesus is who he is? That he came to do what he said he came to do? Or are we uncertain about that point? And that has to be the starting point for us, doesn't it? Well, that leads us to our second point, and that is the question, what does Jesus call us to do? What is he calling us to do? Jesus, when he had gathered with his disciples, with those that were following him, and there were large crowds that were following him, then when they were hearing him teach, when they were seeing the miracles that he was performing, Jesus went to the side of the mountain there in Galilee, and he sat down on the side of the hill, and he began to take, and in essence, open up the Old Testament scriptures, the law of God. But prior to that, he says, you are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under its feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket. It doesn't make any sense to do that. You light a lamp so that it gives light, you see. When you put it on a stand, in the same way, let your light shine before others. That's such an interesting text of Scripture, isn't it? And we wonder, it sounds like Jesus is talking about the same thing. And in many respects, he is, isn't he? And yet the two metaphors that he uses here, the salt and light, Dick Kies in his book, Chameleon Christianity, says that the motive for what Jesus says here is to challenge us with regard to our intimidation, our fear to engage. But the dangers are polar opposites. What does it mean for salt to lose its saltiness? We don't think of salt losing its saltiness, do we? But what Jesus is indicating here with this particular metaphor is that it becomes indistinguishable from the rest of the food that we might sprinkle it on. And so it has no effect. And in some respects, he says, this is what the liberal church has done, where they have said, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, I belong to a church, but I'm not really that different from the world. I adopt the world's standards and everything else that is represented by the world. And well, yeah, we can celebrate Easter, but we're not going to talk about an actual bodily resurrection, or we can talk about miracles, but let's spiritualize them. And so we water things down. And so in reality, the thing that should make us distinct as the people of God, we say, oh no, we want to minimize that. And so we accommodate, we become, as he would call, chameleons. We change our colors, you see. And when we're with other Christians, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But when we're not with other Christians, we say, no, I'm really not that different from you. You see. The other danger, he says, and this applies more perhaps for us as evangelicals, that we would light a lamp and then we would hide it and we would conceal it and say, oh, he talks about becoming a Christian ghetto. We take what he would call the muskox stance. Muskoxen up in the tundra are these large animals that would stand, and when the wolves come, they stand in a big circle and they'll keep the young ones and the infirmed ones in the middle, and they'll all stand and put their heads down and just stand there, so they form an impenetrable wall for the wolves to get in and to attack the little ones. And he says for us as Christians, instead of turning outward, a lot of times we just turn inward and cast wary glances over our shoulders. And both of them, both responses, both reactions are motivated by fear, by intimidation to engage. Now, Charlene and I homeschooled our kids. And if we had to do it over again, we would do the same thing. Except Ian, when he reached high school, he wasn't able to play on the school soccer team. And soccer has always been so important for him since he was just a little boy. And he said, can I go to the public high school so I can play soccer? And so we allowed him to do that. He went for his freshman year and his sophomore year. And his junior year, he said, I want to come home and study at home, but I can't play soccer, so I'll stay through the last game. He did. The very last game was his last day of public school for his junior year. And then he came home again, and he studied. And Charlene dutifully taught him all the stuff, physics and all that kind of stuff. And then his senior year, he wanted to go back and graduate with his class, and he did. Our daughter, on the other hand, she went through, and we felt it was best if she stayed home. And yeah, our concern, of course, is the concern of some of you that, I mean, you put your kids in the public school and it's like asking the fox to guard the hen house, you know. But there are some Christians who have opted to send their children to public school. Jerem Bars, I remember talking with him way back about 25 years ago, the director of the Francis Schaeffer Institute at Covenant Seminary. And I had lunch with him, and we were sitting in a classroom together at another point in time, and we brought that up, and he said, you know, I do send my kids to the public school. He said, but it requires a lot of work. And that is because when they come home, we talk about issues such as creation and evolution and world views, and we talk about the music and the secular music, and we talk about those types of things. You see, what I'm saying by all of this is we have to ask the question, what is our primary goal? What is our primary goal? And I think about the question that was first asked of Jesus there in the book of Acts when Jesus had gathered in Jerusalem after he had risen from the grave. And the crowd asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's important for us to understand the question that they were asking. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus, in essence, says, wrong question. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. Judea's fine. And we'll go up to Galilee. Samaria, Lord, you're taxing us there. And to the uttermost parts of the earth, meaning to the Gentiles, the Goyim. And this was a radical notion. We've finished going through the book of Galatians here, and our young adults' Bible study at our home, we've just started studying the book of Galatians again, and I'm convinced that somehow or other that there's a correlation between this whole battle over circumcision. It wasn't just circumcision. It had to do with the rules and rituals and the culture of Judaism. And whether or not these Gentile Christians who didn't know anything about it could be a part of the Christian church unless somehow or other they were able to adapt to the culture. You see, there is a tendency in us to want to protect our own interests and what is culturally comfortable to us to the extent that we put our light under a basket and we conceal ourselves behind the four walls of our church and we don't engage with those people who are riding their bicycles out there on Sunday morning or walking their dogs or mowing their lawns or all of those types of things that people do in our community on Sunday morning. I had a meeting with Harry Reeder, who at that point in time was the pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church, PCA pastor, in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's been down in Birmingham, Alabama now for some time. And this was before I came back to Pittsfield. And he said, Tom, he said, our church is big enough to have its own softball team and basketball team. But, you know, I tell our folks, our men, and our women too, because they wanted a women's softball team, though I'd really prefer that you get involved in the one that is out there in the community and that you serve as a point of contact for the gospel in their lives, that you get to know those people. The question is how. That's our third point this morning, and I do need to wrap up here, don't I? And the Apostle Peter, as we heard in our call to worship this morning, writes these words in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the same Peter that preached this sermon when he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy. Christ the Lord is holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Now you have to remember that Peter was writing to a fledgling church that was living in a hostile world. And he makes reference to this continuously throughout this particular epistle, actually both epistles, when you read through. He writes, but who is to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. But don't have any fear of them. A little bit later, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death, you see. And you see, he's writing to Christians in the context of a hostile world, a world that opposed them, that were opposed to Christ. And this is an issue, isn't it? Because we will always have people who will be opposed to the gospel. People don't want to hear that they are sinners, that they need salvation, but you see, that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? For us in some form or fashion to communicate to people that they do need Christ, and apart from Christ, that they're subject to God's judgment, His eternal judgment. But you see, it's not you and me that the world is opposed to, but it's Christ and the message of the gospel. Nevertheless, we have a responsibility to live as salt and light. And we have the responsibility to engage with people with the gospel of Christ. And what better example do we have than Jesus Himself? And time and again, He was opposed for His faith, wasn't He? And yet, what did He do? Did He hide His light under a bushel? Or did Jesus do what God had called Him to do? You think about His interaction with an academic leader such as Nicodemus. You think about His willingness to go into a place where most Jews didn't want to go, and that it was into Samaria, and to engage a woman who had been living a lifestyle that was not an honorable lifestyle. She had been married 5 times and was living with a man. And in those days, it was had much more stigma than it does today. And Jesus reminding her that she was looking for fulfillment or satisfaction from a dry well. She was trying to quench her thirst from a place where she couldn't quench it. Or Jesus engaging with a man who was hated by his community because he was a tax collector and yet went into his house. Jesus knew them. It's hard for us to get to know people like Jesus did. It's easy for us to create straw men and to merely fight people that we think they are, rather than understanding the people that we are really engaging with. And so we need to pray for discernment to see how the gospel can apply, how we can take the message of the gospel and apply it to their lives and their circumstances. And we also need to learn to distinguish between what is gospel and what is not gospel, and only religious accoutrements that we might want to attach to the gospel. But we also need to be able to communicate to them that yes, the gospel is my hope too. And so we make ourselves vulnerable by saying that the gospel is as much my hope as it is your hope. Should we stand on the street corner and hand out tracts? Well, possibly, if God calls you to do that, or if you work with Jews for Jesus, they'll have you doing that for sure. I'm certain that they will. Or are we called to preach like Peter or like Billy Graham? Possibly. But I just want to say that the greatest results comes through everyday Christians like you and me. Sitting in Panera Bread over a cup of coffee or in Starbucks or at your dining room table or in your living room couch. Your next door neighbor when they're going through a divorce or their husband is dying of cancer and you have an opportunity to sit down and engage with them and you let them know that you have hope. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus called upon his disciples, he said, "But when you receive power, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." I want to remind you that that was not a request, but it was a promise. It was in the indicative and not the imperative. When Jesus had met with his disciples up there in Galilee, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the end of the age." The imperative is not on the word go, and that is that somehow or other that you have to go to China, or you have to go to Japan, or you have to go to South Sudan, or you have to go to... Maybe you do. The imperative is on the words, make disciples wherever you are. Your question is, have you committed yourself, first and foremost, to the truth of the gospel? Is it really true? Do you believe that it is true, that Jesus is who he claimed to be and came to do what he said he came to do? And if you are committed to that truth, how can you not feel compelled to bear witness to what you know to be true? Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for the privilege. Lord, we know that you could do this without us and probably much more effectively, but you have chosen to use us and given us that commission, Lord, to make disciples and to be witnesses. Father, give us the courage that we need. Give us the passion. Give us the love for other people that we need. And the love of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.